Well, what a joy. We thank the Lord for the blessings this morning and thank the Lord for the message that we just heard. That was a blessing, thinking about our lives. And oftentimes, you know, when you've been in the ministry a long time, you do see a lot of folks who seem to sacrifice the long-term purpose of their life for the immediate. And so don't underestimate what you heard this morning and put that into practice in your life. And again, as he said, let it be like some soup beans. Let it soak for a while, all right? And I don't know too much about soup beans. I was raised in the city all my life, but I like a good bowl of soup every once in a while, so I'll put it to practice, all right? Thank you so very much. Take your Bibles this morning, please, and let's go to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 15. We were in 2 Samuel a few moments ago, and I want to invite your attention to 1 Samuel, chapter 15. And I want to, if I can, deal with the 31 verses in this, first 31 verses of this chapter. I won't take the time to read all the verses, but let's take the time to read a few of the verses as we get started this morning. If you're able to and you can, let you stand, please, and give reverence to God's Word. I hope that you all had a good night's rest last night. I certainly enjoyed a good night's rest. Thank the Lord for that. And we're looking forward to all that God has for us today. 1 Samuel chapter 15, beginning in verse number 1. The Bible says, Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. It's not an insignificant statement that Samuel is stating to Saul at this moment. Verse number 2, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Spare them not. Slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telem, and 200,000 footmen, 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Verse number 9, But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I've set up Saul to be king, for he's turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. I want to take the first few moments, some moments this morning, and speak to you on this subject, a message that I've entitled, Obedience is the Key to God's Blessing. Obedience is the key to God's blessing. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're so very grateful this morning for another day that you've given to us. We thank you, Lord, for rest. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to sit at a table for a while and to be fed, to be encouraged, and to be helped. Father, that's our prayer today, that we would be helped. Lord, we live in a world that pulls on us in so many negative ways, and we need to be strengthened in the things of God. We thank you for the message we've just heard. Now, Lord, I pray that you'd bless this message. Help us to be able, again, to state that which needs to be stated. Help us, Lord, to say it in such a way that it finds a resting place by your Spirit into the hearts and lives of these that set before us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. There's a truth that I'm sure that all of us are aware of here this morning, but it, again, it is important to sometimes restate truth that we all already are aware of. I suppose, and sometimes I think maybe if we're not careful, we may even fall in the trap, that we think that we can do something to make God love us more. Look, there's nothing you can do to make God love you anymore. God loves you unconditionally. Now, I didn't say he loves everything we do. I'm just saying he loves us unconditionally. God loves me regardless of what I do. Now, when it comes to the idea of having God's favor, blessing upon my life, that's a different story. Much of what God blesses in my life is dependent upon how I live and what I do and how I think and how I conduct myself. I've been reading, and it's part of my devotions, some of E.M. Bounds' works on prayer. And I was reading just some this morning about character and how important character is and how it affects our conduct. And of course, that starts with prayer. Our conduct is infected. Our character is affected by our prayer life. But we all understand that when we say this, that if we want God's favor and blessing, God loves me regardless of what Kevin Folger does. But if I want God's blessing upon my life and the ministry that God has given to me, then there's such a thing that I must, such a way that I must live and such a way that I must conduct myself in order to have God's favor and blessing upon my life. Let me just kind of help you understand maybe this way, just maybe if put it in a little more simple vernacular here. I'm a parent. I have three grown sons. Today's our youngest son's 32nd birthday. And so we're very blessed, and God's blessed our family. And as we're raising our children, of course, we understand that all children are, while they're from the same parents, they're all different. They all have their strengths. They all have their weaknesses. So let's just say that you're a parent here today, and you have two children. And you love your children because you're a decent parent. You love your children regardless. They're your kids. They have your DNA. They're your flesh and blood. You love them. Well, let's say that one of those children of yours is compliant. And when you say to that child, hey, son, hey, run over here and do this. And he goes right away and does it. Doesn't balk, doesn't fuss, doesn't complain, doesn't bellyache, just gets up and does it. And beyond just the things he's asked to do, does more than he's asked to do. And so as a result of that, you look at that child and say, man, this child's a blessing to me, and I love him. And as a result of that, I can give him some things in life and do a little bit more. But on the other side, you have another child who perhaps just drags their feet. And every time you say something to them, they want to argue about it. They want to fight you about it. And as a result of that, you know, they just, you know, say, hey, clean up your room. And, you know, it looks like a pig pen. And they say, well, what's wrong with that? I kind of like it that way, you know. And so you have that issue going on. And so when you look at those two children, though you love them both, which one are you going to favor? Which one are you going to give extra blessing to? Well, of course it's going to be the compliant child. That sometimes that child who is disobedient or uncompliant, they may even say something, well, you're unfair. No, you're being fair, all right. You're trying to help them understand that, hey, if you want blessing in life, you've got to live in such a way, though I love you, I cannot bless you because of your incorrigibility, your disobedience. So we see that here in this text. Now, we've got to see, while God loves Saul here in this text, he cannot bless Saul. Saul is self-willed and he disregards God. He thinks he can pick and choose that which he will obey. Can I tell you something here today? When God makes a statement, you and I don't get to pick and choose whether we obey it or not. We are just to do what God has to say and live the way he wants to live. There's no doubt we find in our text that a test here of Saul's heart. And it's a test that he fails miserably. And as a result of that, God is going to rend the kingdom from him and give it to someone else. While that doesn't happen immediately, it's as good as done in the mind of God and in the life of Saul. Now let's notice some things if I can just walk you through the text this morning. Let me show you some things from this text to help you understand. Would you notice, first of all, we have a very clear command in verses 1 to 3. There's a very clear command that is given to us here in these first three verses. In verse number 1, we find that it's a God-given command. The Bible says in verse number 1, and Samuel said unto Saul. Time out for a moment. Who is Samuel? Well, he's the man of God. We understand at this point the way that God communicates with people is through the prophet. There's no doubt that Samuel, from his boyhood, God had selected him to be a prophet. The voice of God spoke to him, and the Bible says that none of his words fell to the ground. He was an anointed vessel. And so when we would sit here and say for just a moment that he's a man of God, the Bible uses the term seer or prophet, and God's hand is upon his life. And again, since the canon of Scripture isn't complete, God, when he's speaking to folks, he would speak through the prophet. The prophet then would speak to the people, and the folks would know that God had spoken. And so I would just simply say to you, and all of us that are sitting here today in Bible college, and any of us that have any understanding whatsoever about the Bible would know this, that Samuel was a man of God. And when Samuel spoke, it was as if God was speaking. When he came and said, "Thus saith the Lord," you'd know that thus saith the Lord. It was true. God had spoken through him. So when he comes here into this text, we understand that he's lived this dedicated, consecrated life. He's walked with God. And so when he shows up and is spoken and speaking here, it is as if God is standing before Saul and saying, "Saul, this is exactly what I want you to do." Now, let me just simply make this statement this morning. Look, we have the Word of God. I'm a voice of God. I can preach to you from the Word of God, but you have God's Word. And so here's what I'm finding today. I find it's not what people, that they don't know what God wants them to do. I find today that in churches and among God's people, it's not a matter of that we don't know that God has spoken. The problem is that we just don't want to obey what God has said. I would simply say to you, think about this. Do we honestly think here today as God's people sitting here amongst living in a nation where so much is going awry in the realm of morality, do we honestly think that the same-sex crowd doesn't know that what they're doing is wrong? I understand that they have been educated, indoctrinated in a public school environment and a secular education environment where almost anything goes. But I'm telling you that it's not that they don't know that somebody has said that it's wrong. Now, they may not receive it as the Word of God, but I'm telling you that the average person in the United States of America knows that the Bible says, God says this kind of thing is wrong. Well, they've just chosen to disregard it. And when we think about the idea of those choosing to disregard morality and forsaking marriage and just cohabitating, it's not that they don't know that it's wrong. They've just chosen to disregard it. I think to myself that the average person sitting in an independent fundamental church, it's not that they don't know that they're supposed to tithe. It's not that they don't know they're supposed to give sacrificially. They've just chosen to disregard it. So what I'm saying to you is that our excuse today for disobedience isn't because we don't know. It's just because we have chosen to disobey. So there's a clear command. And would you notice, please, it's God's command. But would you notice also in verses 2 and 3, it's a detailed command. Notice what he says in verse number 2. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how that he laid wait for him in the way when he came out of Egypt. Here's the details. Go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man, woman, infant, suckling, ox, sheep, camel, and ass. Now here's what I would say. God is very specific here in his command. It's not like, gee, I'm wondering what he's trying to get to me here. This is kind of coded stuff here. I kind of got to get into the Greek to figure out what it is, or into the Hebrew to figure it out. No. It was very, very detailed, very simple, very direct. It wasn't like they didn't know. He deals in this detailed command as specific people to be dealt with, the Amalekites, because of what they did to Israel when they came out of Egypt, according to verse number 2. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 to 16. They were one of the first enemies that attacked Israel when they came across into the wilderness. They laid in wait for them, according to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 and 18. It says that they attacked the flank or the rear of Israel, where the weak and those that were perhaps weary in walking were. So it was a weak area, so they attacked the weakest part of Israel, and it brought this to bear. Here's what it says. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when thou came forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. So here was this cowardly act. Instead of attacking the strength, they attacked the weakness. And as a result of that, God says, now it's time to deal with Amalek. You know, sometimes we read these type of things where God says, hey, I want you to go down, I want you to utterly destroy. Don't show any mercy. Destroy women, children, suckling, all of it. I want it done. We scratch our head and say, well, how could God be so cruel? I want to tell you something, friend. You study the Bible,
You'll understand that God has been a God of mercy. In fact, he said even to Abraham, I'm not giving you this land yet because the iniquity of the Amalekite or the Canaanite is not yet full. So in other words, God was showing mercy and saying, these folks, yeah, they're wrong, but they haven't filled the cup yet to bring my destruction upon them. But I'm telling you, you cross the line, there's a tipping point in God's judgment. And these folks had crossed that tipping point. And God said, now go destroy them utterly. Show them no mercy. So it was a specific people. Notice there was a specific time to go. It says, go now. Don't wait. It's not something you're going to do 2 or 3 months down the road. Go now. And what you notice, please, is specific action. Utterly destroy all they have. So it's obvious, isn't it, that Saul knew what he was supposed to do? He knew exactly what God had said. God had communicated it to him clearly. So we see the command that was given. Notice, if you would, secondly, the failure of Saul. We find that in verses 4 to 9. We find Saul's partial obedience in verses 4 to 8. Saul gathers the people together right away and heads off to deal with the Amalekites. Verses 4 and 5, that's good, isn't it? He's obedient there. He's doing what God said. God said, go now. Okay, let's go. Gathers up the troops, and away they go to face these specific people that God says to go after. Now, God gave an opportunity here to the Kenites. And that's a good thing because the Kenites had been, again, favorable to the people of Israel. God had no beef with them. He said, get away from the Amalekites. We've come to deal with them. We don't want to deal with you. So we're going to give you a little bit of time, a little bit of space to get out of the way. And that was a good thing. They obviously did that. Verses 7 and 8 speaks of the attack of Saul upon the Amalekites. And in verse number 7, it says, and Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until that comes to Sor, that is over against Egypt, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Now, just again, as you're just reading the text, verse number 8 just kind of gives you the idea, doesn't it? When he says, and he took Agag alive, that's not a good sign. It's kind of indicative of what is about to also happen. So again, God has been very clear. So Paul, there's a partial obedience on the part of Saul. Would you notice, please, verse number 9, Saul's disregard of total obedience. And Saul and the people, but Saul and the people. By the way, that little conjunction, but, is awful important in the Scripture. When we find that word, it joins these statements together. And he says, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings and the lambs that were good and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refused, they destroyed utterly. Now, again, Saul the best of the cattle and the oxen, and their thinking is, why waste these things? Why should we destroy this which we can? And I'm thinking to myself, they probably are thinking, while there's a statement here that we're going to offer and sacrifice, I'm not sure that was exactly their motive. You know, hey, we're smart here. We're not foolish here. Look at this good cattle. I know God said to utterly destroy it, but why waste it? It can enrich us. It can make us wealthy. We can do something of substance here with this type of thing. Saul had the opportunity. And so we look at this and we say, well, maybe it was Saul. Maybe it was the people. Maybe it was together. But I'm saying to you that Saul knew exactly what God said they should do. It wasn't, even if the people would come and said, Saul, why would we do this? He'd have to say, because God said so. Because God clearly articulated everything is to be destroyed. But you see, that's not what happened. He had an opportunity to take a stand for God. He had an opportunity to stand where God stood, but he refused to do so. Either he had bought into it himself, or he thought that the command was foolish, but he did not do what God said. I cannot state strongly enough this morning that partial obedience, no matter how much you do, is not obedience. Partial obedience is not obedience as far as God is concerned. When we know what God expects and we only partially obey what God has said, we're not obeying and God is not pleased. I want you to notice, please, the response of God and the response of Saul. That's our third thought, verses 10 to 12. Would you notice, please, God shows up and he speaks to Samuel about this matter. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, when you and I think that God isn't observant, somehow that we've done this on the sly, somehow under the cover of darkness and God is not aware, we're very foolish. God sees everything and God knows everything. And while you may outwardly have conformed, God knows inwardly if you've conformed. And God knows in your heart whether there's obedience or not. And I'm just simply saying God shows up here in verse number 10, and the word of the Lord came unto Samuel, saying, "It repenteth me that I've set up Saul to be king, and he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandment." Now, time out for a moment. Some of us would argue with God about that. We'd want to say, "Well, God, wait a minute. I mean, what do you mean he hasn't obeyed your commandment? He got up and went right away. He dealt with the people you said to be dealt with." And we would want to say, "Well, okay, so he didn't completely obey, but he did some of it." But God said, "No, he didn't obey any of it. He did not do as I told him to do. And therefore, I am rejecting him from being a king." Look, irregardless of what he did, when he, from God's perspective, what he left undone invalidated the rest of it. Samuel's response is one of grief and sorrow. Look at the end of verse number 11. "And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night." I have no doubt that Samuel loved Saul. He wanted him to do well. And yet, as he has these tests, by the way, there are always tests in life. You think you're going to graduate from college here and get on with your life and you're going to face any tests, you're going to face tests every day. And they're tests that the Lord designs. How are they going to do when facing pressure about complying with what people want or doing what God wants? You'll face those kind of tests in life and in ministry every day of your life. And so when Samuel loves Saul, and when Saul fails this test, this disregard caused friction in their relationship. You're going to find this out, folks, when you get into ministry. You may have already found it out on this side of where you sit now rather than the side where you'll sit in the future. But I'm telling you, as a pastor, there are good people that sit in our churches, and there are times when their disregard for the things of God caused friction with me and them. I don't want to be at odds with them. But sometimes their obedience or their lack of obedience or their behavior causes the fact that now as a pastor, I'm grieved. And I can't tell you the number of nights that I've tossed and turned in my bed because of the behavior of some of God's people. And I knew that at a point in the next little while, I'm going to have to confront some sin of somebody's life. And because of that sin, it's going to create a problem within the framework of God's people, the church and the family, the body of Christ. But it's my responsibility as a man of God to confront it. And so I understand what Samuel's dealing with here. He loves this man. He loves him. But he's done wrong. And his heart is breaking. I've got to go confront him and his disobedience, and I have to tell him that God's done with him. Wow. You're going to deal with some of that stuff. You're going to deal with gut-wrenching stuff in the ministry sometimes. It's tough. Your heart's going to break. And you're going to feel like, God, why do they have to do this? But that's part of it. And Saul and Samuel have this friction. By the way, some of you as young people don't know sometimes some of your behavior, even here in school, what kind of grief you cause for those who are over you. You think it's some cute little act. Or total just disregard of the rules. Okay, this weekend I'm just not going to obey the rules. And you think it doesn't bother somebody that's in authority over you? These folks that God has placed here in this college that have given positions either as a professor or a dean or as the president of this college, and they watch some of your behavior when you disregard God, you don't think that bothers them? It does. So it bothered Samuel, as he's thinking about what's happening with Saul. So we find the confrontation here in verses 13 to 31. The confrontation comes. Samuel comes to Saul in verse number 13. In verse number 12, we find that he's kind of looking for him, and he's not there. He's gone down to Gilgal, and Samuel came to Saul. Notice what Saul says. And Saul said unto him, "Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Now just think about that for just a moment. This is early the next morning. Here comes the man of God. Here comes Samuel out of the camp. Here comes Saul out of the camp seeing Samuel coming. And he knows in his heart, "I have not been obedient. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to try to pull the screen, the wool over his eyes. I'm going to tell him I've been obedient." Now, why would Saul, Samuel show up there if he had been obedient? He could have obviously come to congratulate him, but Saul knows. And so here he says, "Well, you know, I have done what God says." Now, if you don't think there's humor in the Bible, you just read verse number 14. "I perform the commandment of the Lord." Samuel says, "Oh, you have you?" The funny thing, I'm hearing the bleating of sheep and the lowing of oxen. Well, what's that all about? "Oh, well, I was hoping you wouldn't notice, but we decided, the people decided, they saw all that good stuff and they thought that this would make great sacrifice to God." Now, let me ask you something. If God gave a clear command that he wanted everything totally and utterly destroyed, I mean, not a hoof or a paw left behind, but everything's destroyed, do you think that God's going to be satisfied if they keep that stuff and offer to him as sacrifice? Absolutely not. So it's very, again, it's somewhat humorous when you think about it. I like verse number 16 where the Bible says that Samuel says to Saul, "Stay. Be quiet. Back off. You need to settle yourself down just a little bit. I'm going to tell you what God says about this whole matter." And verses 17 to 31 shows us the severity of this matter. Samuel speaks to the heart of the matter when he states, "When you were little in your own sight." Can I just tell you, that's where we violate and step over the commands of God, when we think that somehow we're bigger and better than God. See, when Saul was a little in his own sight, God chose him to be a king. But somewhere between the anointing and somewhere between that anointing and this place, Saul got to the point that he says, "Well, you know, I think I can pick and choose what I'll obey." You can't. You can't. And it's indicative of the fact that we think we're bigger than God. We'll do what we want to do. And you won't. And again, you just go through the rest of it and see all this justification on the part of Samuel. Here's my message today, and I'm finished. Partial obedience is not obedience. We've got to make that distinction tonight in our own hearts and our own lives, or today in our own hearts and our lives. There are some who know what they're supposed to be doing. Your students here, you know what you're supposed to be doing. Okay, I'm supposed to go to class. I'm supposed to study hard. I'm supposed to work hard. I'm supposed to get an education so I can go serve the Lord. And some of you are not giving 100% even in the classroom. "I don't like this class. I don't like that professor. I'm going to just kind of do it my, you know, I'm just going to kind of make my way through." You better give it all. You better give it all. We begin to think and choose. And, you know, I think of a man in my church right now, and I'm thinking to myself about the fact that he attends our church periodically. And I think to myself of what a train wreck his life is. Here was a young man, he has testimonies, he got saved. But I've watched as he made these foolish decisions through his life. He's even not even a member of our church because he can't be at this point. Because of his lifestyle. But he's picked and he's chosen along life's way what he's going to do and what he's not going to do. And I'm going to tell you, his life bears the record of it being a train wreck because God can't give favor to that. So when we sit here and think, well, somehow, some way I can pick and choose what I'm going to obey and what I'm not going to obey and what I'm going to do and what I'm not going to do, or I'm going to only partially obey this and expect that God's going to bless it, it's not going to happen. We must give our heart to the things of God. I say this often to people. One of the reasons that I am in the ministry, I know God has called me. But when I start to look at human reasons, it's because of the family in which I was raised. My father was a man who was a man of character. There was no question what were we going to do on Sunday morning at our house. We didn't get up and say, gee, are we going to church today? We knew we were going to church. We knew we were going back on Sunday night. We knew we were going back on Wednesday night. We knew that any time the doors were open, there was only one place our car was heading, and it was to the church, unless we're on vacation someplace, and then we're going to find a church while we're on vacation. And I was raised by a man who was a man of integrity, a man of character. His word was his bond. And I'm telling you that it affected my life because of his obedience. It affected my obedience. I think to myself about children who aren't raised in those kind of homes. I know that they'll have to make their own choices someday, but you have to wonder, don't you? Of the impact of the life of disobedience and the life of a child being raised supposedly in the things of God. So I would just share with you today as we bring this to conclusion that partial obedience is not obedience. And I think so often that we want God's favor, but we want to pick and choose. I read the story of a famous German composer, Mendelssohn. And of course, greatly gifted in the realm of music. And he was visiting a cathedral in a village, and he heard a great organ in that particular cathedral where he was. The organ was one of the most prominent things of the service, and it just, because of being a composer and because of loving music, his heart wanted to play that organ. And the organ was in those cathedrals, wasn't located on the platform, it was in the back up in the loft area. So when the service was over, Mendelssohn climbed up in the loft, and the old organist that was up there, he said to this organist, I'd like to play that organ. And this man, because he was jealous of his instrument, he said, no, I'm not sure. With a little bit of prompting, finally he said, all right, sit down. And Mendelssohn began to play that thundering organ. And that old organist stood there in just ecstasy, listening to this beautiful music coming out of this organ. And while Mendelssohn's playing, he put his hands on the back of Mendelssohn's back, and he said, sir, what is your name? He said, my name is Mendelssohn. He said, oh, I almost didn't let Mendelssohn play my organ. And folks, I think so often that God wants to use our lives. And sometimes we say, no, this is my organ. We need to yield our life completely and totally to God. Say, God, do with me as you desire. And God will do a great work through our life. He loves you regardless, but his favor comes because of your willingness to obey. Let's pray. Father, we are so very grateful for the opportunity that we get to serve you. Lord, you've chosen by your choice to give us opportunity. You don't have to use any of us, but you've chosen to. And so, Father, please help us today to live in such a way that we can have your favor and blessing upon our lives. Help us to live in complete and total obedience. May we not partially obey, but may we completely obey that which we know that God has given us to do. We pray in Christ's name.